Father, we welcome your presence here. By your holy angels, your Holy Spirit, we invite you. And we thank you that in every Bible truth, Jesus and the cross can be lifted up. A right picture of our awesome God can be lifted up. May we be drawn to you and trust you and love you all the more as a result of our time together here again today. In Jesus' name, amen. I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As you're turning there, I want to share with you, I was teaching a Bible class, and I asked the question, will there be tears in heaven? And without hesitation, a man in the back row said, well, of course not, Pastor. There will be no tears in heaven. And he quoted those awesome words of Revelation 21, verse 4. You know the words, and God shall wipe away what? All tears from their eyes. Well, what do you think? Will there be any tears in heaven? Besides, we're at home at last, and our mortal bodies are no longer mortal. They've been transformed to immortal bodies, and we'll enjoy the hospitality with angels. We'll meet saints, God's people from all different ages, and above all, we're going to be with Jesus. So what is there to cry about? What is there to shed tears about? And yet, maybe some of you are saying, wait a minute, Pastor Ken, wait a minute. What about, well, how are you going to feel if those that you love are not there? Now, I don't know about you, but those who I love are not there, I'm going to shed some tears. And not only will I shed some tears, I think I'll have some questions to my God. Now, what do you think? Would God allow you and me to shed tears in heaven? Or would he say something like this? Now, I want you to stop crying. No questions are allowed in heaven. You're in heaven now. Be happy. Is this what God is like as we know him? And when we get to heaven, is that how he will relate to us? Well, God who changes these mortal bodies to immortal bodies, and oh, what an awesome time that will be. Will he take away our ability to cry and shed tears? Will he wipe away our memory of those that did not make it? Or will he and his angels say to us, now listen here, now wait a minute, look, you're in heaven now, and there are some questions you just don't ask. Just be happy. The truth is, not everyone we expected to be in heaven will be there. Now, who is it that made that judgment in the first place? God made that judgment. But will God give us the opportunity to know the rest of the story? Does the Bible have anything to say about this? Yes, praise God it does. And we're going to open our Bibles and read it today. Let's begin, for starters, 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Are you there now? Verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. What time are we talking about here? Until the Lord comes. Talking about the second coming of Jesus, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. The truth is, friends, there will be tears in heaven, and our questions will be welcomed by our awesome God. And as our God seeks to show the evidence and seeks to answer our questions, ultimately we will praise the Lord. We will praise the Lord anyway. And this all takes place in heaven during what the Bible calls the 1,000 years. You've heard that expression, haven't you? The 1,000 years. It's found in the Bible in Revelation chapter 20. As you're turning there to Revelation, the 20th chapter, I want to remind you that Bible students call this period of time when God's people go to heaven, they go to heaven and they're in heaven for 1,000 years, and Bible students call it what? It starts with the word M, millennium. It's a big word. It means 1,000 years. Now, more about that in a few moments, but first, I think it would be helpful for us to see how the book of Revelation describes the context of this thousand-year period that God's people will be in heaven. And so as you're on your way to Revelation 20, go back one chapter to Revelation chapter 19. I want you to put your thinking caps on, and as we seek to understand the context, what comes first before this thousand years? What comes after the thousand years? Follow with me as we look at the context. What comes first? Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 through 19. Follow with me as I read this passage, and I want to ask you this question as I read it. What event is being described here in symbolic language? What event? Follow carefully. Verse 11, starting with verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called, what is it called? The Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with an iron, a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. Repeat it after me, will you? King of kings and Lord of lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. We'll stop there. What event is this a symbolic description of? Anybody have an idea? What's the event described here? The second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ. So after a description of the second coming of Jesus Christ in symbolic language here in Revelation chapter 19, we come to Revelation chapter 20 that contains the clearest description of the millennium, the thousand-year period in heaven in the entire Bible. Revelation chapter 20. Read it again for the first time. You're familiar, some of you, as you open Revelation chapter 20, the first three verses talks about Satan, the old dragon, bound for 1,000 years in this bottomless pit. And then the last part of Revelation chapter 20 tells us the results of Satan and all of his works and all of the results of sin. All of it will be destroyed in the lake of fire, the real hellfire, the last part of Revelation chapter 20. But I want you to notice now, in the light of what I've shared with you, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for how long? For 1,000 years. The focus of attention in Revelation chapter 20 is not only upon Satan and his ultimate end, his final destruction, but it is also focusing on two groups of people. Two groups of people are described and implied very clearly in Revelation chapter 20. And the first group of people is described right here, briefly, in verse 4. beginning there at the beginning of the thousand-year period. And then the first part of verse 5 identifies that second group of people. How does it go in verse 5, the first part? But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. Now, Jesus had something to say about these two groups of people. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, you remember the words? Let me read them to you. Jesus speaking, he says this, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So here we have, even from Jesus himself, describing these two groups of people. And thus the context of Revelation chapter 20 is that of the righteous who have been risen from the grave, called the first resurrection, the resurrection of life, Jesus describes it. And then we have also the other group of people that is described here in Revelation chapter 20. It says, what does it go? But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. Now, who are the rest of the dead? That's the wicked, isn't it? The wicked. Those who will be resurrected at the second death. The Bible describes it here. Jesus said it himself. It would be the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. And that would take place at the end of the 1,000 years. In fact, those who come up at the second resurrection, at the end of the 1,000 years, will experience a consuming fire of the second death. Look at it here, right here, Revelation chapter 20. Verses 7 through 9. Everybody there? Notice now, starting with verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And what happens? Fire comes down from God out of heaven. And what happens to them? What does it say? And devoured them. Friends, that's the real hellfire. Try to catch the picture. Revelation chapter 20 describes and pictures the events that take place in heaven between the second coming of Jesus Christ and then, after 1,000 years, the establishment of the new earth when it's perfectly restored. And that will happen after the 1,000 years. Now this brings me, in our thoughts, my sharing with you today, to some very, very important questions. I wonder if you've ever asked these questions before. It would go like this. Why does God, at his second coming, take God's people to heaven for 1,000 years? Ever thought about that? Ever asked that question? Why not, when Jesus comes again, and we meet him in the air, the Bible says, why does he take us to heaven for 1,000 years? Why doesn't he just recreate the earth right there, and we are there on the earth? Why 1,000 years in heaven? We must find the answer to those questions. I would like to suggest that the answer to these very important questions is in discovering the meaning of Revelation chapter 20 and the first part of verse 4. Let's look at it again. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Now, as I have tried to study this and understand this judgment, I came up with two questions, and I wanted some answers. And the first question was this: who will be passing this judgment in heaven for 1,000 years? And the second question I ask is, what is the nature of this judgment? What's the nature of this millennial judgment? Well, let's start the first question. Who will be passing this judgment during the 1,000 years in heaven? I want you to keep your bookmark, if you would, in Revelation chapter 20. We're going to go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Have you ever asked that question? Who really is going to be passing the judgment there in heaven during the 1,000 years? Is God going to judge again? Is he going to pass judgment again? Are his angels going to be involved in this judgment? But this time, the redeemed are in heaven and they're going to watch it all happen? Is that how it's going to happen? The Bible answer is that neither God nor the angels in heaven will be holding a judgment in heaven as you and I watch on. No, it's not going to happen that way. But rather, the Bible answer is you and I will be doing the judging. Now, isn't that interesting? That's just not coming from Pastor Ken. It's right here in the Bible, the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And so Revelation, the 20th chapter in verse 4 says, I saw thrones and they sat on them. Now those of you that are Bible students of Bible prophecy, you will notice that much of Bible prophecy is symbolic. And when someone is sitting, whether it be God or God's people, versus standing, each of those have symbolism, meaning. To stand means that something comes to its end. To sit means that something is beginning. They're sitting on the thrones that God has provided. They're sitting on the throne. Something is beginning in heaven. Well, it says here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, that judgment was given to them. And we know, as we just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, them is in reference to the redeemed in heaven during that 1,000 years. So we come now to the second question. What is the nature of this judgment God's people are going to begin to do during this 1,000 years in heaven? What's the nature of this judgment? Ready to go to your Bibles a little bit more? Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And as you're turning to Matthew, the 7th chapter, let me say this. This judgment, it's going to be taking place in heaven for 1,000 years, certainly will not be to see who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost. No way. That's already happened. That happened before Jesus came. Those decisions took place in heaven before Jesus came the second time. In fact, Bible students call it, and we'll have to study this another time. You can study it in Daniel chapter 7, for example. Bible students call this judgment that determine who would be saved, who would be lost, who had accepted Jesus as their personal Savior, who said no to Jesus Christ. They called it the pre-Advent investigative judgment, a judgment that takes place before Jesus comes. And so when Christ comes, the fate and the just records of all human beings will have been made. But here we are in heaven, and we're there for 1,000 years. And arising from our minds will be questions like these, maybe. Were God's rewards just? Did God really do the right thing in saving these people that are here and declaring that others are not safe to save and will ultimately face the second resurrection? Well, that brings us to, well, what I would call a perplexing passage, Matthew, the 7th chapter. Take a look at the passage, verses 21 through 23. Jesus is speaking. Notice what he says. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now these people were obviously Christians of some sort, but not only were they believers, but they appear to have possessed some powerful spiritual gifts. But during that judgment that takes place just before Jesus comes, the pre-Advent investigative judgment, God has declared that they are not safe to save. So I want you to catch the picture. When we get to heaven, there will be people there that we thought would not be there, or maybe shouldn't be there. And there will be in heaven some missing that we thought for sure would be there. Can God really be trusted? How can God declare as righteous some people and destroy others for eternity? Friends, this is what the millennium is all about. The real purpose of this thousand-year period in heaven is to provide the redeemed, God's people, in heaven for 1,000 years, the time and the opportunity to pass judgment on God's judgment on sin and His solution in Jesus Christ. That's why we need the 1,000 years. I want to repeat that. The real purpose of the 1,000-year period in heaven is to provide the redeemed in heaven an opportunity and time to pass judgment on God's judgment of sin and His solution in the person of Jesus Christ. And you know, we know the last chapter already, don't we? We know what's going to happen ahead of time. And I just praise God as I stand before you today that we have an awesome God who is just and loving and all-wise and righteous. You see, even before He destroys sinners and Satan in the second death, at the end of the 1,000 years, what does our God do? Our God gives us an opportunity for 1,000 years to ask all the questions that we want and to understand His judgments on sin and salvation. Praise God for who He is. Well, my guess is that during the millennium, the 1,000-year period, it will be a time of healing. It will be a time of questioning. And yes, some weeping. I want to give you some examples of that. How would you feel if you were to meet the murderer of your youngest child in heaven? All you remember is you watched that murderer go to their execution, and they were kicking their feet, they were dragging their feet, and they were unrepentant. And the first thing you see as you come to heaven, ultimately, there at the supper of the Lord on the other side of the table down the way, you see them. How can they be there? The murderer of my child. There will be some saved like that. We know one who first found Jesus on the cross, the repentant thief. Or how would you react if you discovered one of the most saintly Christians, one of the most saintly Christians you'd ever known, and you found that they were not in heaven? They were missing. And what about our family members that we love so dearly and we felt that we would never be able to be without them? What about our sons and our daughters and our wives and our husbands and our mothers and our fathers and others that we've shared closeness with? And yet we may find them among the missing in heaven. Will God allow you and me to ask some hard questions before He executes His judgment at the end of the 1,000 years? Friends, as you have heard the messages that I have shared with you from God's Word over the last several weeks, we are not only going to be spending all of our time talking with our angels in heaven. I'm looking forward to that too, by the way. And visiting our loved ones and friends that we haven't seen for years. We're not only just going to do that, we're also going to be talking with Bible characters in heaven. But friends, that's not the only thing that we're going to be doing in heaven. A part of our time will be coming to grips with those questions and those feelings that you and I have. And friends, in the light of that, I think I can better understand why God has put together books in heaven, records in heaven. You ever thought about that? I mean, I've thought about it. Why does God need records? God isn't forgetful. God is all-knowing and all-wise. Why does He need records? God doesn't need records. He doesn't. The records were not produced and made and detailed and etc. for God's reason. No, not at all, but for you and me. You see, the same books that God had shown to the onlooking angelic universe to show that you and I are safe to save. By the way, they're going to be your next door neighbor. They need to have the assurance that you're safe to save and you're going to be their next door neighbor and it's not going to happen again. Those same books used during the pre-advent judgment will be available during the millennial judgment. So try to imagine God's recording system And they're much more advanced than our computer systems, as advanced as our computer systems are. God's recording system will be much more than just those who are saved and those who are lost, much more than that. God's recording keeping system records not only human thoughts, not only our motives, but also our actions. It's all there. And I want to share with you a few examples. What about the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah? Remember that? What is Uriah going to think when he sees David in heaven? What do you think he's going to think? David, who not only committed adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, but also, what did he do to Uriah? He says, I'm going to send him to the front lines of battle, and he was killed. Can you imagine Uriah having this question in his mind? Why, God? How can you justify this man, David, being here in heaven? And God points to the record books, and he invites Uriah to push the button, the computer button, that recorded David's life. And suddenly the record of David's life flashes into Technicolor, and the screen is sound, and everything is there. Whatever that computer screen or whatever that system is, we'll wait to see. But there he sees the evidence for himself that David confessed his sins. He was a repentant man, a new man in God. Amen and amen. But imagine Stephen. Imagine Stephen in heaven who had been stoned to death because he's a Christian. And one of the last persons that he thought he would never see in heaven is who? Saul, who later became Paul. Stephen naturally will ask, well, what is Saul doing here? What is he doing here? And he is not only given the right to ask that question, but he is also given the opportunity to see the records of Saul's life for himself. And as he pushes the computer button, he too sees all the evidence that Saul later became converted to the Lord Jesus Christ and became the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. And so both Uriah as well as Stephen are observed. And as they see these two men, they see these two men have changed. These two men are repentant and changed men. Picture the mother in heaven who cannot find her son. And there are tears in her eyes. And she has questioned why her son was not there. Her son was a good boy. Now, this mother was killed in an auto accident. She was 23 years old when she was killed. And at the second coming of Jesus Christ, she goes to heaven and she rejoices to be at home at last. Home at last. United with her loved ones and her friends. But where is my son? Where's my son? And we meet her there in heaven. And we know why her son is not there. He, sometime after her death, turned against all that he once stood for. And we tell her what we know, but we suggest that she see for herself the record of her son's life. And she's still weeping as she reviews that video of his life. And on this viewing, we stop along the way from time to time, and we try to help her to realize that her son could not possibly be happy in God's heavenly kingdom. Because everything he stood for was diabolically opposed to God's loving law and God's character of love. And this reminds me of that awesome statement found in that great book called Steps to Christ. And on page 17 and 18, let me share it with you. The sinner could not be happy in God's presence. He would shrink from the companionship of holy beings. Could he be permitted to enter heaven, it would have no joy for him. The spirit of unselfish love that reigns there would touch no answered chord in his soul. His thoughts, his interests, his motives would be alien to those that activate the sinless dwellers there. Heaven would be a place of torture. He would long to be hidden from him who sits in light and the center of its joy. It is no arbitrary decree on the part of God that excludes the wicked from heaven. They are shut out by their own unfitness for its companionship. unquote. Now imagine that distraught mother in heaven as she begins to realize that God, what he is doing is he's doing what is best for her son. And I'm sure it will hurt deeply to realize and acknowledge that fact. But more and more, she will clearly see that the love of God could not and would not force anyone to be saved. Do you agree with that? God does not force anyone to be saved. And she sees at last that through her tears in heaven, yes, in heaven, her son would never be happy in heaven. And she also sees that the best and the most loving alternative would be for him to be as if he never was. And she sees that God's solution is not merely the best solution, but friends, the only solution to the sin problem. Now, I can imagine some of you here today, I sensed it as some of you came to me and asked me, tears in heaven, Pastor? Well, and you gave your thoughts. I can imagine some of you thought, well, wait a minute here, there will be no more tears after the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've been taught that. We thought that at least. And as we check the Bible, as we study the Bible as a whole, friends, the more closely we discover that it plainly promises us that all tears will be wiped away after the 1,000 years are over. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, is in the setting of the New Jerusalem that has come down from heaven after the 1,000 years to this earth. And what does it say there in verse 4 again? And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. But it gives no such assurance for the millennial period that there will be no tears. So I want you to catch the picture. At the end of the millennium, God stands vindicated. At the end of the millennium, God stands justified before the world and the universe. God has given his people the opportunity to know his all-knowing wisdom of who would be saved and who will be lost. And then the 1,000 years comes to an end. And the holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven to this earth. And then, at that point, God does his strange work. His strange work. And he destroys Satan, his angels, lost sinners. And then he recreates this planet earth to be the home of the redeemed from sin. The plan of salvation is finally completed. Finally completed. And all who could be and would be are reconciled to God. And Ellen White so beautifully describes it there in Great Controversy, page 678. The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From him who created all flow life and light and gladness. Throughout the realms of illimitable space, from the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things, animate and inanimate, in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy, declare that God is love. And all the angels, and all of the redeemed, with one accord and one crescendo, they sing out, and it's already recorded for us right here in the Bible. Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 12. I want to read it to you. And a great multitude, there it is, friends, and a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, from every tribe and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palms in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice. What do they say? Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood round the throne, round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen. And all are convinced, all are deeply convicted, that the God of grace can be trusted. I ask you today, as you know this God, today, as you have sought the gospel evidence of who he is, what he has done, what he has revealed about his Father in his character, can God be trusted today? Can we trust him today? Friends, trust him today. And if you trust him today, you will trust him then. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you that every Bible truth reveals your true character, even this awesome Bible truth. Thank you for answering these questions, Lord. And though there will be tears in heaven, we can still say in our hearts, as we really know what you have done to save those that we loved, and to ultimately even bring those that are in heaven that we thought for sure would not be in heaven, Lord, we say to you, now, not understanding all, but understanding more than, we trust in you, we love you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.